Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity again. We don't ever want to meet without acknowledging you and your goodness to us in giving us your word. We think of our world as it is today and see multitudes of people who have no lamp for their feet, no light for their path. And they live in absolute fear and squalor. They live with fighting and war, and they live with no hope. And we see in our world today the mad scramble there is for people to get into places where they think they'll have a better opportunity in life. There's just the sense of hopelessness and sense of disorder in our world. But for us as believers, you've given us a lamp for our feet and a light for our path, and we thank you for your word and pray that as we seek to grapple with it and understand it tonight, your spirit will be with us and will show us how the Lord Jesus Christ, how great he is, and draw us closer to the Father. And so we commit each other to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to read to you from Revelation chapter 10. We're in chapter 10 tonight. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the voices of the seven thunders that spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." This is God's word to us tonight. Turn to Revelation chapter 10, and let me start by reminding you of a movie that came out in 2008. And the movie was called Vantage Point. Now, if you haven't seen it, it's one of those movies that you could take out one night if you got nothing else to do and watch it. It's quite an interesting movie. It stars Forrest Whitaker and Sigourney Weaver and Dennis Quaid and William Hurt. Do you know any of those names? Mm-hmm. Right. And the film is about an assassination attempt on the President of the United States while he's in a foreign country. And what the film does is this. It takes you through a whole lot of different scenarios. So who is guilty of this assassination attempt? And so the movie then focuses in on different people or groups who could have been guilty of this assassination attempt. And it shows you what happened. So you see the same scene repeated over and over again, but from a different vantage point. Do you see? It's like you standing on the side of the road and you witness an accident. And so you're able to tell the police exactly what happened from your vantage point. But the person on the other side of the road who saw the accident may have seen something you didn't see and will tell the police something that you didn't observe. And the person who is standing further down the stop street will be able to tell the police what happened from seeing the whole thing from the rear. You see? So there's different vantage points for any event. Now, when you come to the book of Revelation, that is what you've got about the gospel. It's all about the same story. It's the same story about God's kingdom and how he sends his son into the world to die for us. And so what Revelation does is, in its chapters, it takes us through the same story from different vantage points. So it's not like a tale that begins in chapter 1 and the story unwinds into chapter 21. It's not like that. It takes a chunk of history and it shows you how it begins and how it ends. Then it goes over the same story again from a different point of view. So in the first seven chapters of Revelation, we've got this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ walking amongst his people. Then we've got the picture of that heavenly scene, which Mark took us through. You remember chapters 4 and 5. And then you've got the great picture in chapter 7 of this wonderful multitude of people all praising God. That's a picture of God's people throughout history, and a picture of the churches. Some churches are good, some are bad, some are indifferent. That's the seven churches in the opening chapters of Revelation. That's the way it will always be through history. But at the end of history, all of God's people will be gathered together and they'll be there to worship him in heaven. And so chapter 7 ends that particular section, do you see? And then when we come to chapter 8, now we've got the same story told to us again, but now from a different vantage point. Now we've got the same story told to us again from the vantage point of the world and its animosity and its hostility to God and to his people. So we've got this, so we've got the picture of the seven seals, and then we've got the picture of the trumpets, which we're busy with at the moment. And these pictures that are given to us, these symbolic pictures that are given to us, are not given to us to confuse us. These are symbols which, as I've said before, have been easily understood by the people who first read this letter from John in their churches. But they are, once you get the idea of symbolism in Scripture, they transcend all cultures. And you can understand, trumpets blow and give warning, you know, and these great symbolic things that happen that sound so scary to us, locusts with the face of a man and stuff like that. Once you get the idea of symbolism, you can see that what the Scripture is doing is describing to us some terrifying times in world history when war will dominate. And when hostilities will dominate, when many Christians will be martyred, many will suffer persecution and oppression. And this is God's judgment upon a world that has turned its back on him. And so what we're doing now is we're in the middle of this section, which tells the same gospel story again, but just from a different vantage point. Do you see? So it's not like a story that is unweaving chapter by chapter. It's the same story, just told in circular fashion, but told from different points of view so that we can understand how God works in history with this great gospel that we've got, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you have a spare moment and you feel so inclined, go and rent Vantage Point and have a look at it, and you'll see what I'm talking about from seeing things from different perspectives. Now, what I want to do tonight, first of all, is just to help you to catch up with where we are and what we are doing, because of the nature of the book of Revelation, it's easy for us to kind of lose track of where we are and what we are doing. And I know that a lot of what I'm saying is new to a lot of you. And so, you know, for me, it's okay. For people like me, we've been dealing with this stuff for 40, 50 years. So we've got the gist of it, but for many of you, you have not. And it's new to you, and it's easy to kind of just get lost in the whole forest and not be able to remember the details. So let me just help you again to catch up and remind you, first of all, that in chapter 7, which is the picture of that great multitude singing praises to God, and that is how the age, how the whole human race, how the world will end. And that's a picture of what will happen to you and me as saints, as Christians, as believers, in other words. That's a picture of us at the end of the age when Jesus has come back. There we are, numbered amongst the multitudes that God has saved, and we'll rejoice in the glory of his presence forever. And don't think of the presence of God and of heaven as some static thing where you're going to be bored stiff. It's not like that at all. But the Bible can't say everything in one section, one verse, and expects you to read the Scriptures and to flesh out for yourself pictures and ideas of what eternity will be like. And eternity, of course, is not going to be purely a spiritual domain, as in spirit, but it'll have a physical component to it as well, because it'll be a new world, a new cosmos, and we'll be part of all of that. So we're not going to be disembodied spirits loping around from cloud to cloud for the whole of eternity, but real people. God is interested in your flesh and blood because he created it, and that's why there'll be a resurrection. But then your flesh and blood will be made perfect, and your spirit, your flesh and your blood, all perfect together, will be joined together, and you'll be a new person in God's great new creation. And there we will continue to serve him and be in glory with him forever. There will be no tears there, no darkness in heaven. And so that's how chapter 7 ends. But when we come to chapters 8 through to 11, and we're almost in chapter 11, now the gospel is told all over again, but this time from the point of view of a rebellious world who will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, will not acknowledge God, and who persists in its refusal to acknowledge the rule of the Creator. And so that's what we got in chapters 8 to 11. That's what the seals are all about. That's what the trumpets are all about. It's describing to you how God's judgment comes upon a world and actually affects the whole physical creation, so that parts of the physical creation are affected. And then how human beings are affected, and how wars arise and hostility arises, and how terrible things happen, and great war machines are created, because people are now filled so much with hatred and hostility because God is out of the picture. When God is out of the picture, then human nature becomes unrestrained. And when human nature is unrestrained, it's capable of the most terrible deeds. You only have to think of some of the great names in history who've done terrible things to their own people, who've murdered millions, been responsible for genocides, and who have got no heart in them. There's no compassion. They can lop off people's heads or lop off people's hands or throw bombs into crowded supermarkets or put people into gas chambers. And there's no sense of empathy with humanity. There's a sense of superiority to the rest of humanity. And so they become monsters. And this is how the world becomes when God, the Father, is ruled out of the equation. Fortunately for us, we live in a place and in a time where we can still freely worship God, and where people are free to gather, and where we've got free access to the gospel, and where we are the inheritors of a large amount of freedom. So we are very fortunate. And sometimes that can dull our senses so that we don't actually understand or fully comprehend what it means to live, say, in a place like Libya or any of those Middle Eastern countries where the gospel is banned and Christians are hated and killed, places like northern Nigeria and places like that, where Christians have to pay a serious price for being a believer. But the world is like that. And now, even today, even in the Western world, they don't put you in a gas chamber for being a Christian. They don't shoot you for being a Christian or lop off your head for being a Christian. They can move you out of your position. They can sack you from your job. They can blacken your name on the internet and on Facebook if you're a Christian. They can harass you if you're a Christian. They can mob you if you're a Christian. And so there are various ways of suffering persecution today. And that happens because the world, in its heart, in its DNA, in its nature, is opposed to God and to his gospel. And that's what Revelation chapters 8 to 11 is telling us. So we are now about to come to the seventh of the seven seals and the seven trumpets. And we noted last week that before this trumpet is blown, there's a silence in heaven. There's a sense of awe. There's a sense of something great is going to happen. There's a sense of being silent before some great event is going to happen. And the seventh seal, when it blows, is going to inform us of what God is going to do in these last days. God's judgments and warnings are given to a wicked world through these trumpets. These trumpets are blown, and then various curses or various problems come upon the world. And that is a symbolic way of saying that when you persist in living without God, your life will become worse and worse. You'll be unhappy all your life. And so at the end of chapter 9, we discover that people, even in spite of the terrible things happening in the world, will not repent and turn. They will not listen to God. They will harden their hearts against the gospel. And you have met people like that, and I've met people like that. Sometimes they can be the nicest people in the world. They can be kind and generous and decent in every way. But when it comes to Jesus, they will always say no. They will say no to the gospel. And we will think that they are such nice people, they can't possibly be lost people. Oh, yes, they can. Because the great crime in the cosmos is not the crime of cruelty or the crime of murder or the crime of stealing or adultery, or bad as those things are. The greatest crime of all is to refuse the king the right to be the king over your life and my life. That's the crime of crimes. And so we discover that at the end of chapter 9, these people will not bow, they will not stop worshipping their false gods, they will not stop their adulteries, they will continue to live in the way they want to live, even in spite of the fact that God's judgments are upon the earth. So in the first four trumpets, there's judgment upon the earth and life is difficult and it's hard to find peace and satisfaction. In trumpets 5 and 6, there's war and terror and Satan is let loose. The king of the abyss is let loose and life becomes very hard, just like you can see on the TV today with the Syrians and the immigrants and what's happening in the Ukraine. I watched a BBC broadcast this week of a group of young adults taken from Libya, chosen because of their brain power, and sent to Cambridge University to be trained in various aspects of IT, of computer work, and how they then have got to go back to Libya again. And they all go back with great trepidation because they don't know what they're going to find when they get back. And when they get back to Libya, they discover the situation in their hometowns have deteriorated, and they're all worried about their loved ones. Then they've got to go back to Cambridge University again to present their final presentation to get their degrees and so on. And they do so with tremendous trepidation in their lives because the background out of which they come is so unsettled and so filled with horror, so filled with fear, and so filled with uncertainty. And that's the world that we live in today. That's life. It's not your life, maybe, because we live in a fairly stable environment. But it's life out there for millions of people. And amongst those millions are tens and hundreds of thousands of people who are Christians. And so in these trumpets, we discover there's increased warfare, hardness of the human heart. And that's the way we ended when we last met last week. Now we come to chapter 10. And chapter 10 opens with a new sight of a new angel descending from heaven. So let's have a look at it. Chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the voices of the seven thunders spoke. Now, the first thing that we need to notice about this tremendous angel that descends from heaven, let's remember that everything is symbolic. It's not as if John saw a real angel coming down from heaven, putting his foot on the land and the sea in real sort of flesh and blood physical senses, but it was a vision. It's a vision that he had. And he's now discovering another aspect of the gospel, another vantage point of the gospel in this particular vision which God is giving to him to write down for us, so that we can learn. And the angel that he sees is gigantic. He's a colossal angel. And he comes down from heaven. And it's a present tense. So it should read that the angel is continuously coming down from heaven. And this is a mighty angel coming down from heaven. He's huge. And he's so big that he can plant his one foot on the land, his other foot on the sea. It's like he can cross the world in one or two great big strides. And you wonder, why is it that such a huge angel, there may be such angels in heaven, who knows, but why does John see such a huge angel? Well, you've got to remember what was happening in John's life and what was happening to the Christians when this particular vision was given to him. When this vision was given to him, the Christians were a persecuted group of people all over the world. John himself was under persecution and was in exile on the island of Patmos. And Christians were having a hard time. They were despised and laughed at and sneered at, just like many Christians are today. So it's almost as if God is saying to John, yes, you may be small and insignificant in the eyes of the world, but look, the angel who comes with a scroll in his hand is this huge figure who completely dominates the whole of your created order, so that you can be reminded that although you may be insignificant in the eyes of the world, you're not insignificant in my eyes. You are very important in my eyes, you and all the believers. There's no such thing as an insignificant believer. We're all significant to God. And the size of this angel may point to the fact that the gospel and the believers in the gospel have got this huge significance in the eyes of Almighty God. The next thing to notice is that this angel has characteristics which we have encountered before in the book of Revelation. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the voices of the seven thunders. Now, some of these pictures that we have, of course, they're all symbols, but we've encountered them before because they point to greatness and mightiness, and they point to the presence of God. And so some of the characteristics that this angel has are the same characteristics that we've read that the Lord Jesus Christ has and that God has. And so we know that this angel is a mighty angel that's coming from the presence of God. It's not Christ. The angel is not Christ, because Christ is not an angel. He's above the angels. He's the creator of the angels. But this angel comes from his presence, and so carries some of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are other things that make us think of God, because this angel comes down from heaven and he plants his foot on the one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, and he gives this mighty roar, this mighty shout. And we know that in other parts of the scriptures there is the sound of God's voice, which is like a mighty roar and a mighty, mighty shout. Amos chapter 1 and verse chapter 2, we read that God's shout is like the roar of a lion. And so we know that this angel is coming down from the presence of Almighty God because of these characteristics we read about him. Now, why does he put his one foot on the land and one foot on the sea? What does that signify? Remember, it's all symbols, it's all pictures, and pictures that Jewish people would have understood, because they had this sort of literature that we try to unravel. They had it in their prophets, and they also had it in the writings between the times of the prophets in the New Testament. So people in John's day would have understood this type of literature, which we don't really understand very much of today. I suppose the nearest we get to it is the Lord of the Rings and things like that. But it's symbolical stuff. These are pictures. And here's this gigantic angel indicating the might and the power of God to his people who feel very insignificant. And he's got his one foot on the land, one foot on the sea. And what does that indicate? Well, it indicates that God's rule in the world is universal. He controls the land and the sea. He controls everybody, everywhere in the world. That's not hard to understand, is it? That one foot on the land says the land is mine. One foot on the sea says the sea is mine. And having one foot on the land, one foot on the sea, is saying the world is mine. It's mine. That's what God is saying through this angel's particular stance. And then this angel gives us a loud shout. Now, you can read in different translations. In here, in my particular version of the NIV, it simply says he gave a loud shout, like the voices of the seven thunders. But in actual fact, you can translate that to say he gave a loud roar, like a lion. Or he gave a loud bellow, like an ox. In other words, it was an enormous sound, a roar, a great sound of authority, a fearsome sound that comes from this angel. And so the picture that John is seeing in his vision is this mighty angelic being coming from heaven and demonstrating the sovereignty of God over his whole world and the importance of what God has to say by this loud roar that he gives. And the message that John wants us to pick up, and what I think the Holy Spirit wants us to pick up, is that the message that comes from heaven, the message of the gospel, concerns the whole universe and must be heard by everyone. So this angel puts his foot on the land and on the sea, gives this mighty roar that can be heard around the universe. And so God's word must be heard, and God's authority must be acknowledged over land and sea. So here's this mighty angel that comes from heaven. And then we read about these seven thunders. He gave a loud shout like the voices of the seven thunders. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Now, John hears a kind of an answering noise or roar, whatever it was, to the roar of the angel. And he calls it the seven thunders. And the seven thunders sort of answer back to the angel. Now, don't forget, this is symbolic language. So what does seven mean? Do you remember what seven means? Right? So remember that. So it means completeness. It means the perfect number. And what does thunder point to? Well, when we read in the Old Testament, especially at the Exodus and especially at Sinai, thunder always points to the Almighty, to God. And thunder accompanies him wherever he goes. wherever he manifests himself to his people. So we've got this perfect symbolic presentation of God's voice speaking. And so God is speaking to John. And John, of course, has got to record everything. He's got to write everything down. So the seven thunders speak. But as John is about to write these things down, the seven thunders, or if you like, the Almighty God who rules the universe, says to John, do not write it down. Do not write down what you've just heard me say. Do not let people know what I have said. And John is forbidden to record the words spoken by the seven thunders. Which is a reminder to us that there are certain things about God and about his rule and about who he is and how he operates, which we cannot know. We can't know everything about God, and the Bible does not tell us everything about God. It tells us everything we need to know for our salvation, right? Now, this is a reminder that there are certain things, certain truths, certain spiritual things that we can't know about. And so you must not think that anybody in the world is an expert on God. Nobody is an expert on God. Some of us may know a little bit more about the Bible than other people. Some of us may have a better grasp on things than other people, but we can't know everything there is to know. And here's a great reminder that there are some things that is not for us to know. Now, why would God not want us to know certain things? Well, what we've got to remember is that this is not a new thing that God is saying to John, because in the book of Daniel, in the last chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel has a vision from God, and God tells Daniel that he's not allowed to tell anybody about the vision, that he's got to seal it up, just like he tells John to seal it up. Some of you may recall this, some of you may not, but in Daniel chapter 12 and in verse 4, this is what God says to Daniel: but you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. And so Daniel is given visions which he's not allowed to share with us. He can't tell us what it's all about. And then you may remember that the Apostle Paul himself also had an experience where he was shown things which he was not allowed to share with us. And Paul tells us about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says this. They're talking about himself. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Paul's talking about himself. Where's the third heaven? I don't know where the third heaven is. I don't know what that means, the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. See, Paul says, I don't know what happened to me. I don't know whether I was in my body or was out of my body or what, but I was caught up to the third heaven. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. Isn't that amazing? There's a paradise out there. And Paul was caught up to paradise. And he heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell, he says. So there's a knowledge and there's a depth and there is more to know than we can ever know in this world. There are mysteries that you don't know why things happen to you or why things happen to your family. You know, why is the great question we always raise in talks about religion and God, isn't it? Why this and why that? I don't know why. But there's a whole world of knowledge out there that is hidden from you and hidden from me. I mean, why did God allow evil into the world? I do not know why. And what I do guess is that evil existed before, because when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, the snake was already there and he was already fallen. And he brought evil into God's perfect world. Why did God allow that? I do not know. Maybe those are the things that Paul and Daniel and John saw. Maybe they saw certain things that made the whole of God's mighty plan throughout the ages fall into place for them, but they couldn't share it all with us now. Why not? Because there's too much to know. And our human frames can't contain it all. And our souls cannot carry the weight of all the knowledge that we need to understand the ways of God. So there are certain things we do not know, and we should not be afraid to say so. God is too big for anyone to know everything about him. And why should you and I think that we should know everything about him? Now, we know enough to be saved, enough to be blessed, enough to hold on and to have hope for the future, but we don't know everything there is to know about God, except to remember that there's more to ultimate reality than we can ever experience. So we need to bear that in mind and remember that. But now the next thing that we notice is that the angel makes an oath. This mighty angel makes an oath. Once God forbids the writing down of what John saw, the angel in verse 5 is brought back into the picture. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. So it is a very solemn oath that this angel now swears, and John sees this in his vision. Now remember, everything is done in symbols for John. So this solemn oath is very solemn indeed because of its prolonged reference to God. You see how he makes this oath? He says he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens, all that is in them, who created the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. It's a long oath this angel makes. And he's referring to the greatest power in the universe, the power of Almighty God himself. He's making an oath. And what is the oath? The oath is there will be no delay, that God will keep his promises, that God will keep his word, that the sufferings will come to an end, and that the day of redemption will dawn for all of us. And that will happen when God's divine purposes have been fulfilled. And what are God's divine purposes? Well, he says this, there will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, which we haven't yet come to, the mystery of God will be accomplished. What's the mystery of God? Well, the mystery of God is nothing more than the gospel message. That's the mystery of God. It is a mystery to the world. God saving the world and God wanting to save the world is a tremendous mystery to the world. Your friends don't understand it. They don't know what it's about. And so it's a great mystery to the world. But it's not a mystery to those of us whose eyes have been opened. And so here we are, people who have been saved by this great gospel. But it is a mystery to people who do not know or understand the ways of God. And so we read these words, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says, in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. What's the mystery of Christ? Is that he is the Son of God who came from heaven and he came to make an atonement. He's the promised Messiah, the promised Savior. You can understand my insight into it, says Paul, because I'm one of the chosen apostles and Christ revealed himself to me on the road to Damascus. And so I understand the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together with one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, up until Paul's day, the common perception was amongst the Jewish people that they were the ones, and only they would be saved. Only they would one day enjoy the kingdom of God. But now comes along the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He mingles with sinners. He mingles with people who are unclean. He touches lepers. He talks to Samaritans. He deals with Gentiles. He does things that Jewish people would have found absolutely unacceptable in Jewish society. He breaks all the religious laws. Why is that? Because God's great plan from the beginning was that heaven was not going to be for Jewish people only, Jewish believers, but for all people who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the great mystery is the mystery of the gospel that saves people from every nation and every tribe. That's the mystery of God. And so John tells us that this angel says there'll be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished. The gospel will be accomplished. It'll accomplish all of its purposes, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. The gospel will one day achieve all that it was sent out into the world to achieve. The last person to be saved will be saved. And the last impact the gospel will have will be made. And then the mystery that will come to its conclusion. Everybody will see when the Lord Jesus returns what it was all about. And there'll be no more delay. And as soon as that happens, the Lord Jesus will appear. Remember, this is a vantage point. It's the same story. It's the same gospel story. It is telling us that the wicked may rage as much as they want to, that unbelievers can say what they like. Unbelievers can pull the Christians down. They can try and pull apart your faith. They can pull the carpet out from under your feet. They can say terrible things about the Bible and about God. But the angel is standing with his foot on the land and on the sea. God is still sovereign. Do you see? It doesn't matter what people say. God is still sovereign. And there are certain things that people may not know, certain things they may not understand about God, certain things that people, believers here in this world, may not understand about God's great purposes and plans. But one day the mystery will be revealed. One day it will all be revealed. But before that happens, something has got to take place. And so what we are now introduced to is the scroll which the angel has in his hands. You see, you first come across it in verse 2. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. And then you go down to verses 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. What in the wide world is that about? Well, this scroll, of course, is a reference to the Word of God. We've come across the scroll before in earlier chapters when the angels wept and said there's no one to open the scroll. And then the line of Judah came and he opened the scroll, the history of salvation. Here's the scroll again before us, the Word of God. It's called a little scroll in this passage, maybe a part of God's great plan for John's benefit in this vision. But the scroll is the Word of God. And in his Word, there are his judgments upon the wicked and his plans for his people. And it's all there in his Word. And it's lying open in his hand, so it's not like people can't access it. You see, it's open in the hand of this great angel. Now a voice from heaven, presumably the voice of God, says to John, you go to that angel and take the scroll and eat it. Isn't that a bizarre thing to do, to eat the scroll? But you know, it's not something that is foreign to the Bible, because we've come across it. We come across it, for instance, in the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 3. Quickly turn to it, Ezekiel chapter 3, and in verses 1 to 3, here is God speaking to the prophet Ezekiel. He says, son of man, eat what is before you, eat the scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, son of man, eat the scroll I'm giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. You see? So everything in the New Testament is rooted in the Old Testament. And that's why Jewish people would have known what this was about, because it was in their Old Testament. Already once before, in a vision, Ezekiel was told to eat this scroll. And then in the book of Jeremiah, we have Jeremiah chapter 20. We have a very interesting description of a prophet's experience in trying to preach to the people of his era who were turning their back on God. And you'll see how this all fits together in just a moment. Is Jeremiah chapter 20 and verses 7 to 9. Just listen to this. This is Jeremiah calling out in poetic, prophetic language to God. He says, O Lord, you deceived me and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. You have called me to something I didn't expect when I was a youth. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. What is the message you've given me, Lord? It's a message which is threatening judgment, violence and destruction. And the result is that I'm under reproach all day long. People reject me all day long. That was Jeremiah's experience, you see. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name. I won't do it anymore. If I say that, then his word is in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I'm called by you. You've given me this message. The message is one of judgment. But when I preach your message, I'm reproached. And if I say I'm not going to preach it anymore, then I feel like there's a fire burning in my bones and I've got to speak again. Now, how does this apply to what we're reading here in Revelation? Well, you'll see what the angel says to John. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach turned sour. So the scroll, which is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, and also the bad news about what happens if we reject Christ, when you hear it, when your eyes are opened, when your heart is opened, when you take it in, when you ingest it, when you eat it, it's like honey in your mouth. You haven't heard a message like it at all. It's the greatest message in the world. You never thought of anything like this before. And the gospel touches you in places where nothing else would touch you. It's like honey in your mouth. But what is the consequence of eating the gospel? The consequence is that you've got to share it with someone else. You've got to preach it. You've got to proclaim it in some way or another. And what happens when you proclaim it? Reproach is heaped upon you. And insults are heaped upon you. And rejection is heaped upon you. And as a consequence of that, it turns sour in your stomach. Do you see? So the sourness represents the consequences of being a believer, a prophet, a speaker of the gospel, a sharer of the gospel. So all of this is a symbol of what happens when you become Christians. You take the gospel into your heart, into your mouth. It's as sweet as honey. But when you try and share it, you discover that what you've got to say to people is you've got to repent and turn to the Lord. And when you bring that message to people, there's a tremendous reproach upon you. And so you experience rejection. And so it turns sour in your stomach. Do you see that? All right, so there'll be no more delay, but between the angel's words and the actual coming of the Lord, there is this necessity to get the gospel out, to get the gospel believed in, to get the gospel shared. And then the passage ends with these words. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. In other words, John, the visions aren't finished yet. I've got more to say to you. And through your writings, through your sharings of the visions, and through the reading of your letter to many churches all around the world, that all peoples will be touched. There will be kings that will be touched. There will be ordinary people that will be touched. All nations will be touched. All languages will be touched. And all different ethnic groups will be touched by the truth of the gospel. And you have a role to play in writing down these visions. And so here is John caught up in this great vision. He sees this mighty angel come down. It's all symbols. He understands that God is sovereign over the world, that his word is a word for all nations all over the world. There are some things that people want to know about that they can't know about. But John knows that there is a greatness to God which human beings will not experience until we one day are in his presence. And then he's told to take the scroll from this angel, to eat it. He's got to ingest the gospel. And John represents all Christians when he does that. We've got to ingest the gospel, accept it. And it's as sweet as honey to us, but for many of us, it turns sour in our stomach because we then discover that there's opposition to the gospel. But no worries, the more we witness, the more people are reached, and the more kings and nations are reached as well. So we should never be discouraged, my friends, because we are not insignificant, although there are hard times ahead, and though there are difficulties in preaching the gospel. Never be discouraged, because the great angel that comes from heaven reminds us of the greatness of our God. He's got one foot on the land, one foot on the sea. And that includes all your own circumstances, your people, your family, and your friends as well. Everything is under his sovereign control. Now, don't forget that this is just another angle on the same gospel. It's just another vantage point of the same gospel. The one vantage point sees all the people of God worshiping him. The other vantage point is that God is under sovereign control and we've got to be his witnesses. And it's a bittersweet experience for us. Do you see? Then that's just a different vantage point on what it means to be a Christian. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we try to grasp these different vantage points, that it will fall into place in our minds, that we'll see the pieces of it coming together, and that we'll be filled with the joy of knowing that even though in this world being a Christian may be a bittersweet experience, nevertheless, you are in sovereign control of the land and the sea and of our lives as well. And we pray that we may have the courage and the grace and the joy of living for you victoriously every day, remembering that our destiny is safe in your great and merciful hands. So send us away with your blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen.